Well, I imagine that if you drip a long enough time on a hard rock, that it's going to cause it to crack and crumble and break down. And sometimes this can be the case where parents can be worn down maybe by their children. Jackie and I have had the joy and the challenge of raising five kids, and you met Eric recently. Our older son is going to be here in a couple of weeks. Every child is going to have their own unique way of challenging parental authority, will they not? You may give them an instruction, and you're going to hear this. In fact, it's one of the first words that kids learn. So would you like to sit in the high chair? No. Would you like to take a nap? No. Would you like candy? No. Oh, I mean, yes. You know, that's, so they'd say no before they even know what they're saying. But then some grow out of the no, and they get a little bit more rationalizing. And you give them instruction, and they may say, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand why we have to do this. And they're always asking why. Well, why do I have to do this? This doesn't make... And pretty soon you're trying to reason with them, and you've been drawn into an argument with your child when really the problem is you're rebelling and you're trying to use this as a subtle way to not do and reason your way out of it. Then there's the wheeler dealer. Now, if I do this, Mom, then maybe I can do this later on. If I clean my room, can I stay up and watch television or more time on the internet? It's like, wait, how did we get that in there? I gave you an instruction, and now you've turned it into some sort of negotiation that's going on. All of these, some kids are better at it than others. Then we call the delay tactic. I told you to do this. Oh, yeah, I know. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Well, that was 2 hours ago. I know. I'm getting to it. Oh, this is a delay tactic. A subtle form of rebellion, but it doesn't look like rebellion because you're claiming you're complying with this when actually you haven't done anything yet. So we want first-time obedience, which means you immediately ask. We don't have to tell you a second, a third time. We don't have to count. We don't have to do any of that. You learn to obey right off the bat, and no delay tactics. Go to sleep. Well, I need a drink of water. Oh, that's a delay tactic. You've had five drinks of water, you know, this sort of thing. And then we call the victimization. And some kids are really good at this. And you'll know it immediately where they will decry the pains of having to obey what you're saying. It's so unreasonable. Oh, and you'll hear it in their voice. Like, I can't believe none of my other friends have to do this. And why do I have to do this? And it's like the worst thing, the suffering underneath your authority. In fact, when our oldest daughter, who's a very strict sibling, you know, for her younger siblings, but when she didn't like something we would ask her to do, she would flop on the floor and cry out. We call it the flopperoo. We'd laugh at her when she would do this because we'd say, oh, could you go do this? Oh, and she would just fall on the floor like in a fainting fit as if we made her pass out because the command was so unreasonable. Kids can do all kinds of things. There's not just one way of which they can rebel or have disobedience or get into disputes and argue with you. Maybe you can think of a few others, but maybe you can say, yeah, my kids do all of that. And we have some kids that are better at that than others. But how many of us may do this with the Lord? We may think, I'm a grown-up adult, but yet we may rationalize with him. I don't understand this, God. Why? I don't understand why you have to always ask me to... You know, or God, okay, I'll do this, but this better be, I better have this. Or maybe there's delay tactics, or maybe we're thinking, God, why is it I'm always the one who has to do, you know, all these kind of things in which we get into that, turning into arguing with Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about today, because that's what's happening in the passage before us. We have the disciples that have been tested, and there was the logical test of which we got a problem to feed all these thousands of people. Philip, what are we going to do? Andrew says, here's an impossible, ridiculous solution. It's not a crisis. That's the next test. That was what we looked at last week, where now there's no crowd. It's just Jesus. Well, he's not even there. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a storm that's life-threatening is now upon them. It wasn't there, and all of a sudden it was there. And Jesus is going to show himself in a new way that's going to frighten them. Those are the tests of the disciples. But now we're going to move on in the passage we're looking at today, and we're not even looking at the disciples. They're not even in this picture. It's the crowds who Jesus had fed and others who are now getting into this debate, and that's the whole story for these verses. In fact, there's more that's going to be following suit with this. But in this, it's Jesus that are contesting with him. They are protesting. They're using all kinds of different arguments, and I want to show you four of them this morning. Because this isn't just for unbelievers, but it can be means by which even we say, yes, I am following the Lord. And sometimes he tests me this way, and sometimes he tests me this way to strengthen my faith. But sometimes I get into debates with God. And I know I do this. I get into sometimes arguments with him. And then Jesus is going to answer those. So walk with me through these, because maybe this is some of the ones of which you are dealing with the Lord today. It's part of our series on believing in Christ. John tells us at the end of John 20 that these things are written. I could have written a lot of things, but these things are written so that you may believe in the Son of God. And that's what this book is walking through, even as people are wrestling with following after the Lord and what his commands are and what he's saying in his teachings. That even doesn't end once we become a follower of Christ and receive Christ for salvation. There still is the struggle of following after him without always a protest. Let's take a look at these arguments when we get into them. First of all, argument number one, where is Jesus when I need him? Pick up in verses 22 through 27, and I've given you some key verses or phrases that will be indicative of what's going on. Verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw loaves, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Excuse me. Saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Jesus' answer is look for something beyond this temporal life and personal needs. So we pick up the story. Storm is over. The disciples are safely aground in another location, and Jesus is there. Of course, we know he walked there, not on land. He walked on the water, and everything was resolved. Then the next day, people are going out. There's no boats. There's no Jesus. There's no disciples. Now, they remember, okay, Jesus seemed to be shoving them into a boat, and he went off someplace. And here comes some more boats from another part of the communities around Galilee, and they heard what was going on. Hey, he's been feeding all these people. It's been incredible. They're coming over. They're looking for Jesus. Where is he? We heard all this stuff was going on. I don't know. We can't find. There's no boats. I think he went back over to Capernaum. And then they'll jump back in the boat, and they're heading on over to that side of the sea. And then when they get out, they find Jesus, and they're going, how did you get here? Where did all this happen? Well, Jesus doesn't answer him. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, I walked. You know, he doesn't do that. He confronts him. He says, what are you here for? You're just looking for something to fill your stomachs. You're just looking to solve your immediate problem. You have no thought to eternity. You have no thought of the purpose of your life. You have no thought of whether you're going to be acceptable to God as a result of this life. You just want God for a daily problem to be fixed. And then when that's done, you'll have another problem. And that's all Jesus is to you. Solve your immediate problems. And that's the way many people view following after the Lord. In fact, if he doesn't solve a particular problem, they start accusing. They start getting into a debate with him. You know, and that's what's going to be happening here when Jesus doesn't do another miracle for them. You saw a sign, but it didn't create the response it was intended to believe in me. All you want is to have Jesus being a problem solver. And if he doesn't solve it, then we'll go somewhere else to find out how we can live our life best. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is about. It's not just living from problem to problem. It's keeping an eternal perspective. That's why Jesus says, don't just live for that. Don't just live for the food that perishes, but for something that goes to eternal life, something beyond this life. And many people don't really get there. Either they're not Christians or they practice their Christianity constantly struggling with God and becoming disillusioned because he allowed them to suffer or allowed them to struggle and he didn't take care of a problem that they thought he should have taken care of. He's obligated to do this. And Jesus is not going to put up with that. And so that argument's going to fall flat because he says you need to have a larger perspective of what is that God is attempting to do. Here's the second one. What do I have to do? Okay? Now these arguments are going to be building. And the response is believe in the sufficiency of Jesus' works. Pick up in verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus says, don't just live for this life, live for eternal life, okay? And the question is, how do we do that? What do we have to do in order to get into heaven? What have I got to do? And Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Don't do anything. You can't do enough. Believe in him. Believe in me whom God has sent. Why? Because only Jesus can accomplish the works that God is going to accept. He's the only one who's going to fulfill all those commandments. He's the one who's going to fulfill the law, all accomplish all righteousness. If we set out to try to be good enough, which is what every religion in the world does, and if you study any religion, it is always upon your shoulders that you have to do certain things or not do certain things or observe certain things. And if you do them on a consistent basis, then in your mind, you might have a better chance, not a guarantee, but a better chance of having a positive afterlife of some sort of whatever that may entail, whether you believe in a God or not. And so the religion is one where you're always unsure. You'll try a little of this and you'll try to be a good person and you rationalize in your mind, what have I got to do? What works have I got to do? And Jesus says, stop going in that direction. This is the problem, is that you do not have the resources within yourself to be satisfied before God. You do not have within yourself enough righteousness and enough time and enough goodness that God's going to be accepting you. It has to only be what I am doing. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't try, but you don't try to get Jesus and obligate him and obligate God by things that you are doing. Instead, he says, believe in me, because I'm the one who has done that. When you receive me, you receive all that I have done put into your account. God sees that. That is acceptable before him. He sees Jesus in me. He doesn't see me. He sees Christ in me. And therefore, my response by believing in him brings over not just Jesus, but it brings over all that Jesus has done and accomplished. And that is then credited to my account. When you read through Romans, that's exactly what Paul talks about having that kind of righteousness credited to us. 1 John chapter 5, 11 to 13. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Okay, that's what Jesus said to seek. Life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's the same author of this gospel who's writing this to us. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you to wonder or question or be afraid of whether you have eternal life. He wants you to know it. It's amazing when I ask people if they know they're going to heaven. Two things. Either one, they're not quite sure. And so there's a little bit of uncertainty if they've been good enough. Second of all, they think they're going to heaven. And when I ask them why, then they'll start listing all the works that they have done. They're trying to live under the law. If I was to ask you, do you know what's going to happen to you after this life in eternity? What's going to happen to you? How would you answer that? If you answer that, well, I think I've done it good. No. That's the argument that they were giving to Jesus. He says, believe in me, because in me is the righteousness that God is expecting and demands. And if you have the Son, you have the life. Want you to know that, and then with that confidence, you can live out a life with Christ living through you. So, if you have the arguments with debate about Jesus, first of all, is I'm living for this temporal life. Well, live for another life. Okay, well, what do I got to do to get that? I got to be a good person. And No. Don't try to make yourself the better person. Let Christ be the one who remakes you, and let his righteousness be the thing that God then approves of. Here's a third argument. Why should I believe in Jesus? So he's leading them along an argument, and they keep protesting. Rather than following, they come up with more arguments. This is going to pick up in verses 30 and 33. So they said to him, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So now they're getting into this debate about Jesus. Okay, it's all about me. I want God to help me. And then what have I got to do if he wants me so then he can help me? Okay, what works I got to do? And Jesus is saying, don't just live for yourself and don't think that you can then work your way into heaven. Believe in me. And then they come back to say, well, why should we do that? What sign are you doing? And so, wait a minute. Didn't we just see a miracle that was performed in feeding of the thousands of people? How can they even ask this particular question that we don't even know what you are, who you are, that we can believe you, and what works are you going to perform? And then they hearken back to Moses and said, well, Moses did a sign. And Jesus corrects them to say, Moses didn't do anything. He didn't bring the bread out. He didn't suddenly, you know, work up a stone and suddenly it turned into bread. He got up in the morning and there it was. Every day for 40 years, it was without fail that God was producing that. Moses just told him to, what God repeated to him, just say, don't have him stored up. Don't just let him wait for it each day. I'm going to provide for you. God is the one that will take care of you. He was the one relaying God's message. Moses was. He didn't do it for them. But the bread that you're now getting from heaven is someone that you need to believe in. Jesus is, again, trying to transfer them away from just this temporal life, believing in works, to suddenly have faith in him. It's interesting to see throughout the centuries the debates that go on, even in theological circles. Some of these guys who are extremely smart, who have studied the Bible, they know the original languages, and yet they're still going to have arguments of whether Jesus actually did his miracles, whether he really was God coming to earth, whether he did rise from the dead. There's still debates. There has been an increasing amount of people who have even been in ministry who are walking away from the Christian faith and denouncing it, people who have been popular as musicians or even preachers. It's astounding to have to say, okay, we're not so sure we believe in this anymore. We want something more, which even if God gave you something more, give it time and you'll grow skeptical of whether that actually happened. So Jesus is saying, you know what? You need to believe in me, and I've given you enough that you can believe in me. And now this is recorded for us to see so that we can say, even though someone else had that provision and they struggled with belief, that doesn't mean if I was there that I would believe better than they would. But I have enough information that has been given of the signs that Christ did so that I can believe in him. I can trust that he is the one who will both forgive my sins and give me what is God expected for righteousness. Everything, though, points to him in the Old Testament. You find that Jesus is the sacrificial Passover lamb. He is the serpent that's lifted to heal people. He's the rock that produced water for the Israelites. He's the prophet predicted by Moses. Everything that they were reading about, that Moses wrote about in the Old Testament, was pointing forward. And Jesus says, if you just look at it, you'll see that everything is connected and comes to fruition in me. It's there. So again, there's debates about whether they're going to believe him. Now, Jesus said, I took care of you. I fed you. That wasn't enough. What else do you want? How many more signs is it going to take? Don't just live for this life. Okay, then how do we live for the next life? Believe in me. Well, why should we believe in you? So you can see how these kind of arguments are coming around. Well, that was good for then. What sign are you now going to do for us? And Jesus is ultimately, on another occasion, said, the next sign I'm going to do for you is just come back from the life, from the dead again. I'm done trying to just appease you for your momentary whims. Let me give you one more argument. And that is, we will determine if we believe in Jesus. This one is very powerful. Okay? Verses 34 through 40, where they say, sir, give us this bread always. Look down in verse 34, and then we'll finish through this passage. They said, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Catch this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The idea of the answer is that God's going to determine if you believe in Jesus. I mean, that's what Christ is continuously saying. Why should we believe in you? Well, you've seen the signs, and don't just live for this present day. Well, give us this bread, and then we'll kind of make up our own mind. And then Jesus just really lays it out. In this closing words, he says, listen, I am everything that you need to, in order to get into heaven. Not the physical bread, but I am that bread. I am that provision of God coming down out of heaven. And the condition is that you come to me and you believe in me, right? He says that in verse 35. He says that again in verse 40. The one who looks on me, on the Son, and believes in him. But then he adds in verse 37, after the ones who don't believe, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 38, 39. I'm not going to lose any one of the ones that he has given me. God is the one who has to work on a person's heart to make all of the signs, to make all of the scriptures, to make all of the revelation that's given of the Son, to make it get through to people. It's not that we don't have the brain power or that we have to somehow figure it out by our own abilities. We don't have that. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We have to be made alive. God has to take that initiative, because if he does not, we don't believe it. All that the Father gives me. So you have this group of people who are going to believe and follow after Christ. They're the ones that are given to Jesus, not just the disciples, but also the ones that come even after him. And then the ones that the Father draws are the ones who are going to respond. So it's not that merely that I think it through and I think it sounds logical and I'm going to respond under my own willpower and God has no idea who's going to respond. Rather, when I use my brains, when I interact with the scriptures, and when I come to a faith, it's because God has drawn me to do that and I am responding just like a dead person coming back to life. Because like when Jesus raised Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. He became alive and then came out. He couldn't stop that because that's what the power of God is for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, it may sound confusing because God is doing this work to revive and to awaken our minds so that we'll understand it and then respond to it. But he gives us the condition that you still must respond. You still must believe. How do I know that God is drawing me? Because you want Christ. You see him and you believe him. If you did not, you would not. There's never a person who says, well, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't know if God's chosen me. Well, there isn't such a person. If you want to follow Jesus, that reveals that God is working upon your heart. And that's exactly what we pray for. How else do you talk to brick walls like this, who've been raised in the synagogue, heard about from Moses, can quote the Old Testament, then see everything fulfilled in Jesus and his signs, wondering if he is the Messiah, but then when he starts calling for them to follow him and look for eternal life, they argue with him. They debate him. In time, they're going to walk away from him. They don't want to listen to this. I have a different idea of Jesus. I have my own life. I have my own problems. And Jesus keeps pointing them towards that. And this is where he comes back and just says, you think you're in more control of your life and your destiny than you are. If the Father is drawing you, you will come. And I will not lose you. There's my eternal security. It's not found within my ability. It's found within Jesus' guarantee with the Father. You gave a group of people, your church, to me. I'm going to die for them, and I am not going to lose them. I'm secure in the power of the love that the Son has with the Father. So here you have Jesus making a statement about salvation, and to realize that anyone who makes a profession of faith, it's because God has been working upon your heart, and that's what we pray for. That's what we pray for. God, would you work upon this person's heart? They may be a family member. They may be a friend. They may be a colleague of some sorts. They may be someone in school with you. But you say, would you work upon their heart? Because I can talk to them till I'm blue in the face. I can use logic. I can use great tracts. I can use books. I can use arguments, all that sort of thing. And it just bounce off of them. And they'll just argue and debate back. I can't change someone's palate. I can't change their heart. Only God can do that. And that's where Jesus is saying, this is the reason why you don't believe in me. God's not drawing you yet. When he does, you will come and you will follow and you will believe. That's the power of the gospel. And so I rejoice that when God worked upon my heart, and I'm sure it was with the prayers of my family, my parents, my grandparents, and Jackie can testify the same with in her family line, that when we heard the gospel message and then we responded to it, it wasn't because we were more spiritual, it wasn't because we were blessed with a better home environment or anything like that, or had better education. Rather, we were blessed by the Spirit of God to use it at that point in our lives to make sense and then do something about it and believe in him. That's why Jesus is indicating here that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him, I will raise him up. I'm not going to lose him. The Father's given him to me, given her to me. And therefore, they're mine, and I will come after my sheep. And no matter what arguments they may have had in the past, there'll come a point where the arguments go away. I've seen people who used to argue and debate about God, and then all of a sudden the arguments went away. And sometimes it's a point of someone countering their argument with something they never thought of before. Sometimes it's not. I think of Jackie's pastor when she grew up, and he was a Jehovah's Witness. And very hard, because these people are knocking on your door arguing with you all the time. And what did it take? It took the kindness of an old woman who invited him in and gave him a drink of water. And that was the beginning of a softening of a hard heart that God was using to begin to let down his defenses. And then the arguments that he had, that he carefully lined up in a debate, were beginning to lose their effect. I've seen people, when I've witnessed to them, some have been hardened to the gospel, and some just continue on in their arguments, and some grow softer. It's not because I've been cleverer with one than the other. Sometimes it takes less of an argument to win over some people than it does with others. It's God's the one who's doing the work. And when he is moving to draw them in, you never know when that's going to be utilized, and you never know when the arguments or when the proof that you've given to them about Christ earlier on is going to click and make sense. We have one of our support team, and it clicked for him. He'd seen his wife and his daughters come to know the Lord, but he resisted, even though at times he would come to church, and he was a very nice fellow. But in the middle of the night, after we had moved out of the area, he woke up with a frightening dream, and he realized that everything he had been hearing is true. It took years to get to that point. Came gloriously saved, and when we saw him years later, he was a changed person. It's like, how did that happen? Who talked to you? Well, a lot of people talked to him. But the Lord had to really get through and draw him at that point. Never stop praying that God would draw people that you love to come to Christ. Because that's the power of God, and we appeal to that for his glory so that we don't credit ourselves, even if he uses us. And he can use anybody. He can use a powerful evangelist. He can use a little child. Jackie's parents were really brought to the Lord because when she was young, she wanted to go to Sunday school. How many children may be coming here who will have locks to the hearts of their parents? That's why we cherish that, because they can be a great testimony. You never know what God will use. So the arguments that people will have seem to be confounding. We may not have some of those arguments now, but others we know do. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to respond. We do. Jesus is responding. But it just kind of bounces off, and they give another argument, and they give another one, and this sort of thing. We may have to say, okay, you have the information that's sufficient. Jesus gave them signs. He gave them his presence. He did things that no one else had did. They knew that, but they still were not believing. It doesn't mean it was ineffectual. It just means that some people are still hardened until God is going to do a work. That means, as it should, that means we depend upon God. And for someone who may realize, if I'm depending upon God and my life is in his hands, that should frighten me so that I have the fear of God because I want to be right with him. And that's the beginning of the awakening. If someone doesn't have a fear of meeting God, if someone doesn't have any kind of conviction of sin, God's not moving in their heart yet. If all they want is for Jesus to solve their particular problem, that's what you have with some of these people. Religious people who've been raised in the Bible, but they weren't buying it when God actually walked in front of them. They couldn't recognize him. Some did and some did not. How about you this morning? Has God been working upon your heart? Has there been changes that maybe you have noticed there's a switch, or maybe that you've been burdened for someone for that kind of switch and you've been despairing whether they're ever going to come to know the Lord? Christ himself as well is appealing. Believe in him. See him. Believe him. But knowing that his heavenly Father is the one who's going to then pull them in. God will do a work, but he will do it using your testimony. He will do it using your prayers. And he will do it using his word and the testimony of Christ. That's why John writes this, so that you may believe. If you have questions on this further, let's talk further about this. If there's someone you want us to pray for who needs to know Christ, let us pray for them. Father, thank you. As we come before you, we can't claim any superior intellect or spiritual insight on our own. We don't possess that. If you made us alive, which you have in Christ Jesus, and you secure us in him, and he loses none of us, then we rejoice in that security. And we can have a confidence which is absent in the world, or a confusion, or changing all the time, whether people believe and what they believe. But we have the rock solid truth of your word. Thank you, Father, that you are patient, because even as believers, we can still debate you and dispute you and all those kind of little gimmicks and arguments. And I pray, Father, that you will help us, because we may be slow to grow, but you're patient with us. We thank you, Father, for your son Christ and showing how he tries to interact with people. And I pray that the ones that we interact with, that you will give us his mind and his insight, and that your spirit would use us effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.